Thank you, Brett. Well, one of my favorite movies is the 2001 movie To End All Wars, starring Kiefer Sutherland and Robert Carlyle. It's available on Amazon Prime. If you haven't seen it, it's worth watching. The movie details the story, the true story, of a Japanese POW camp during the final 3.5 years of World War II, where Allied POWs are forced to build the Burma Railway. And in the film, there's a man named Jim Reardon. He's an American merchant mariner who was brutally selfish. All he's about is his own survival, and he constantly thinks about how he can get ahead. But the men around him start talking about the Bible together. And as they do, this man is silently transformed. In fact, you don't even realize what's going on in his soul until one day a shovel goes missing. The entire camp is about to be brutally punished. But rather than let his brothers be punished, Reardon steps forward and takes the blame for the missing shovel. He's ruthlessly and horribly beaten with another shovel in front of the whole camp. And after his back has been broken and he's been paralyzed from this brutal beating, another Japanese soldier runs out and says the shovel's been found. It had just been a miscount. And the Japanese commander, who had just beaten this man that he's now found is innocent, is dumbstruck at this act of selflessness that the prisoner displayed. And ultimately, this movie is a story of how goodness and mercy prevail and triumph over evil. But goodness and mercy conquer not by fighting, but by submitting. See, submission has a hidden power to it. And did you know that you and I have the power to leave this world dumbfounded, just as he left that Japanese soldier dumbfounded? And that's what Peter wants us to learn this morning. In our passage, he's going to get very specific. He is going to tell us how we can represent Jesus well in relation to the government. He's going to tell us how we can represent Jesus well in relation to earthly masters and authorities. And how can we follow Jesus even when this means suffering? Those are some of the things this passage is going to address today. Last week, Brett taught on 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. And verse 12 says this: "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they see your good deed, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." This week, we're going to see how that works itself out specifically. First, in relation to the government, then in relation to employers and authorities in our lives, and finally, in relation to the wider world. So we'll see 3 points with each of those topics about how we can shine for Christ in this world of exile. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 2, verse 13. If you're in Romans still, you're going to go to your right. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you hit Hebrews, go one more book, and you're there. 1 Peter 2, 13. All right. Let's read beginning in verse 13. It says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So this passage begins with the command, be subject or submit. And it's important. It doesn't say obey. You see, to submit means to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy. It's to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us and we come underneath them in that authority. It's the word that Jesus, it's used of Jesus' response to his parents when he was a child in Luke 2:51. It says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. It's a word we'll see used later in Peter again and again. We'll see it in today's passage when it says, tells slaves to submit to their masters. And then we'll see it used next week when it tells wives to submit to their husbands. And here in this passage, it tells us to submit to who? Well, the authority of the government. Be subject, it says in verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is talking about submission to governmental authority. And Christians ought to have a general posture of submission towards the government of this world. And Peter defines the authority at this time as the emperor of Rome, who really had unfettered authority. And by extension, his governors who were sent to represent his authority. And so the question becomes, who is the authority in your and my government here in 2021? And the question isn't as easy to answer as it sounds, which is why studying civics is important. You see, in 1215, British King John made an agreement with a group of British barons. And this agreement is called the Magna Carta. And this was significant because perhaps for the first time, the rights of the people and the limits and scope of the king's authority were codified into a written document. And this paved the way to our own democratic constitutional republic. And in our system of government, the primary authority is people, the people and their elected representatives who function under the Constitution. And so, in the United States, the supreme authority is the Constitution. And this is why every governmental official, from the president to congressmen to governors, take an oath of office to defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States. And so our elected representatives only have power insofar as they abide by the Constitution. And we are not compelled by Scripture to obey a government law or authority that's in violation of the Constitution. Now, we need to be very careful about making overly simplistic determinations about what the Constitution means, because our Constitution has a built-in mechanism for determining what it means in a particular situation, and that mechanism is the judicial branch of the government. So, for example, in Jacobson versus Massachusetts, the Supreme Court found that there was a police power of the state, and it embraces reasonable regulations to protect public health and safety. And that means in a state of an emergency, the government can restrain and regulate certain rights and liberties for the greater good as part of their police powers that are described in the Constitution. So these police powers are given to the government in the Constitution, and they have to be balanced with the liberties that are guaranteed to us in the Constitution. The courts have found that balancing these means that actions can be taken to restrict liberties, but they must be reasonable and must use the least restrictive means necessary. Liberties also can't be restricted in a discriminatory way. And so, for example, the government cannot single out churches and command them not to meet while allowing other gatherings of a similar size and nature. An official who did so would be violating the First Amendment of the Constitution, that says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so if churches are singled out and not allowed to meet, that would be unconstitutional. And we've seen this play itself out recently. The Supreme Court held that laws restricting churches from meeting based on specific size requirements was unconstitutional. And so while we're not obligated to obey unconstitutional laws, When we're in doubt, the constitutional mechanism for determining how to balance the rights of the First Amendment and the rights of the state to police people is the courts. And so we should allow the courts to adjudicate these issues where there are doubts or questions. All right, that's enough of civics for now. Let's get back to our passage. You see, one New Testament scholar said that the history of interpreting these passages on submitting to the government is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. And as Christians, we don't want to avoid what Scripture says. We want to come underneath its authority. And it's real easy to submit to governing authorities when we happen to agree with everything they're doing. But we're really tested when the government starts to act in ways we don't like and we don't agree with. And when we disagree with the government, it's important to remember why we are called to submit. And the reason we are called to submit is because we represent the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the foolish of ignorance people. See, we submit to the government not because it has intrinsic authority over believers. No, we submit for the Lord's sake, for the sake of Jesus. We submit to human government for the sake of Jesus. And that's the first point on your outline this morning, if you're taking notes on the outline in your bulletin. You see, we can't forget what just came before this passage. Remember in verse 12 that Brett taught on last week, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, Peter's primary concern here is how are we representing Jesus? We are his ambassadors on the earth. And the question is, are we making him look good? That's Peter's concern. And the truth is that far too often as Christians, we are more concerned about asserting our rights than we are about the reputation of Jesus that we are creating. You see, at the time that Peter wrote this, Christians were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't have any idols in their homes. They were accused of being cannibals because people would hear them say, this is my body, this is my blood. They were accused of incest because they would all call each other brother and sister. They were accused of being terrorists and more. And what Peter is telling them to do is to live in such a way so that you enflesh the person of Jesus, that you show people who Jesus really is, and so silence this foolish talk. What do you think somebody who's thoroughly secular, somebody who doesn't have any Christian friends, what do you think they think of Christians today? They probably think we are ignorant and superstitious. They may identify Christians primarily with TV charlatans like Benny Hinn. Or they may identify Christians primarily with the Trump supporters who stormed the Capitol. And what you and I get to do is show them who Jesus really is by how we live honorable lives in this world. That's what verse 15 says. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are to do good in ways that society and the government officials and this world recognize, to live honorable lives before them. We get to show people who Jesus is with our lives so that they may turn to him and glorify him. And really, the key to this whole passage is found in verse 16. Look at it there in verse 16. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter says, live as people who are free. See, like I said, the government doesn't have this intrinsic authority over us. The government is not our master. The Lord Jesus is. And when you become a Christian, there is a transfer of ownership that takes place. And so you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord Jesus. He is your master. And you say, I follow him. And there's a danger in that. We can use that fact that we no longer belong to this world as a cover-up for evil. We can buck and rail against government interference in our lives and say, I'm free. You can't tell me what to do. And when we do that, we're not honoring God. Verse 16, look what it says again. It says, live as people who are free. And then at the end, it says, living as servants of God. Literally, that means living as slaves of God. He is our master. All we do is because of him and for him. And so the kind of freedom that Peter is talking about here, it's the kind of freedom Paul expressed when he was in jail for the gospel. In Philippians 1:21, he said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about that. Even in prison, Paul was sharing the gospel with guards about Jesus, so that it says the whole Praetorian Guard had heard about Jesus. What could you do to somebody like that? How do you punish them? That's the kind of freedom that is unstoppable. That's why in Romans 8:31 it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so as Christians, we are free in this world, and we ought to freely choose to be orderly and to submit to the governing authorities out of our devotion to the Lord Jesus so that he is honored in this world. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it like this. He said, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. As Christians, we ought to be known by our respect for the government, even when we disagree. And Peter, what he does, he closes this section with four quick summary statements. And what you need to see here is that he's building this hierarchy in this passage. In verse 17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So he starts at the bottom level. He says, honor everyone. Everyone deserves honor. They are made in the image of God. So treat people with dignity and respect. Treat them as people made in God's image. Give them honor. Secondly, the middle level, he says we are to love the brotherhood. That's talking about us as a church. We are a family of believers, a brotherhood. And you are to love the family of believers, the people in the church, above the honor you give to everybody else. And then at the highest level, it says, fear God. We are to treat God with the highest degree of reverence and respect, to think rightly of him and of ourselves in relation to him. And then fourth, he comes back to that bottom level again. And he says, honor the emperor. That implication is that the emperor is part of the everyone to whom we are to show honor as part of honoring Christ. And so keep in mind that the emperor at this time was Nero. And if you don't know anything about Nero, he was not he didn't have the greatest character. He thought of himself as a great musician. And so he would force people to attend concerts where he would play for hours and hours. And in fact, there's even reports that women would pretend to go into labor to escape these concerts. And eventually he began outright persecution of Christians. He was the emperor who would later have Peter executed by being crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus. God expects Christians to be subject to human authorities who are neither believers nor morally upright. We ought to be known as people who are even-handed, irenic, peacemakers, people who seek to be to understand more than to be understood, people who are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We are his representatives, and we are to honor him. Now, for about a year, we have been dealing with government mandates that affect us as a church. And if you have not had the joy of reading through these mandates, they are riveting. Not so much, actually. The mandates in California are about as clear as mud. I know because I've been wading through them every 2 weeks when a new mandate is given. And so I was really gratified. I was reading Justice Gorsuch's Supreme Court opinion, and he said this. He said, "I would not allow the government officials who created California's complex regime to benefit from its confusing nature." So I felt good about that because I was confused. So in the midst of this confusion, our church has worked hard to first and foremost be faithful to Jesus, and to do that also by submitting to the government. And you know, not everyone will agree with how we've done this. Some will say we should have strictly enforced wearing masks at all times and be restrictive in how we meet and maybe even stop meeting altogether. Others would say that we should have ignored the government mandates altogether and made a statement by completely defying them. But our primary concern in this is, are we being faithful to Jesus? Are we representing him well? And I don't know about you, but I have friends and family and neighbors who are not following Christ, and they see me going to church each week. And they've asked, how are we meeting? And when they hear that we're meeting outside, that we're doing our best to honor the government, that's a good witness to them. And when they've heard that our church had outside in the rain under easy ups, that spoke volumes to them, not only about our commitment to Christ, but about how we do seek to honor the governmental authorities. And at the same time, when the government has conflicted with our allegiance to Jesus, we have to pick Jesus every time. At one point, there was a mandate that disallowed singing. And I remember us elders discussing this, and we had complete unity on this. The government would not prevent us from worshiping our King. This was a mandate that I believe was not only constitutionally invalid, but more importantly, it was a command that we simply could not follow scripturally. And so we chose to obey Jesus rather than that mandate. And we are given clear examples in Scripture of Christians choosing to obey God rather than the government when they collide. In Exodus 1, verse 17, it says, speaking of the Hebrew midwives, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." When King Darius outlawed praying to God, in Daniel 6:10, it says this: "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." When the apostles were commanded to not tell people about Jesus, Peter responded and said in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." And as Christians, we need to be ready for government demands that are increasingly hostile to our faith. This past Sunday in Canada, a pastor was put in jail for refusing to stop his church from gathering, and he's still locked up today. 2 weeks ago, Australia passed a law that made it illegal to counsel or have a conversation with anyone that deterred them from homosexual behavior. And this law specifically included churches and private prayer meetings. And so the penalty for defying that law is 10 years in prison or a $200,000 fine. Our world is increasingly hostile to our faith. And sometimes faithfulness to Jesus will mean courageously defying the government's authority. But the normal posture of Christians is one of submission, so that the Lord Jesus is honored through our lives. Now, Peter is going to move on from submission to governmental authorities, from submission of citizens to earthly governments, to the submission of slaves to earthly masters. And the next point in your outline that we're going to see is this: we respect earthly masters even when it means unjust suffering, because this is commendable to God. Now let's read our passage, and then we're going to talk about it a bit. So verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, in verse 18, some of your Bibles translate that first word as servants, and others will translate it as slaves. And really, to adequately describe this position, you need a term that's stronger than servant, but weaker than slave. I mean, if you haven't read it, if you have an ESV Bible in the front, there's this preface. I know not many of us read our Bible prefaces, but it has a really fascinating section specifically on the word used for servant or slave here. So check it out. The word that's used here is not the same word that's used in verse 16 that calls us servants of God. In verse 16, the word is doulos, which is a stronger word for slaves. And here the word is oiketos, which is a strong, it refers to a house slave, a slave who would work inside a family's home. And you know, when I start talking about slaves, I think pretty much every single one of us think of the kind of slavery that was prevalent in the 19th century in the British colonies and throughout America. And we need to be clear, slavery is wrong, it's dehumanizing. 1 Timothy 1:10 says it's a sin. And the kind of slavery that our country embraced was particularly brutal and racist and horribly degrading to people made in the very image of God. And while the Bible does give instructions to slaves, it never endorses the institution of slavery. Instead, it simply gives us instructions for how to live in a society where slavery exists. And I think, honestly, the Bible is genius in how it addresses this. Because it doesn't completely upend the institution of slavery. Instead, it expresses truth that is subversive of slavery. It says that all men are created in the image of God and so have equal worth and value and dignity. It says that in Christ we have equality of identity before God. So that Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor there's neither no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It says that we all equally need the sacrifice of Jesus to pay for our sins. And so Colossians 3:11 says, here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It calls us to love one another, regardless of our socioeconomic status. But to understand what this passage is saying, we really need to understand that slavery in the first century was far different than slavery in America. And probably the world's foremost expert on slavery in the Greco-Roman world is a UCLA historian named Scott Barchi. And Barchi writes this. He says, central features that distinguish first century slavery from later practice in the New World are the following. Racial factors played no role. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated than their owners and enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, including other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited the public assembly of slaves, and perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. And so slavery in the first century was not based on race, and it also was not a permanent condition. People would often choose to become slaves, and slavery would have a fixed term after which a person would be released and paid a sum of money and given a payment. And their freedom. And there was extensive Roman and Jewish laws regulating the treatment of slaves. During the first century, slaves could sometimes be mistreated, but often they were very well treated. They were not just unskilled laborers used for menial tasks. Slaves would include shopkeepers, business owners, or business overseers, nannies, cooks, doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, ship captains, and skilled artisans. And so depending on your profession, you may very well have been a slave. So most slaves in cities, they actually didn't dress any different than anyone else, and so you couldn't tell the difference upon a glance in the street. A slave could own property. They had social status that was associated with their master. But at the same time, we need to make no mistake that slavery still meant that you were at the whim of your master. If you had a good master, that could be a comfortable situation. If you had a bad master, it could be horribly dehumanizing. A slave could be ill-treated, beaten, treated as a sex object, and exploited. So, what is the equivalent in our culture? Well, the truth is we do not have a direct equivalent, but this word describes a semi-permanent employee without legal or economic freedom. And this was by far the most common type of employer-employee relationship in the ancient world. And so it might be helpful to apply some of this to our work relationships. So with that in mind, let's read again beginning in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You know, most of us know what it's like to have a boss who is unjust, who demands much, who doesn't give credit where credit's due, who doesn't follow through, who takes credit for things others do, a boss who's petty and jealous and self-protective. And that's frustrating. Do you have an employer like that? Well, then respect them and do them all the good you can, even if it leads to suffering. Do you have a good boss? Well, then respect them and do them all the good you can. Why? Because you are really serving God. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, and for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." It says it's a gracious thing. It means that word it has to do with something that God looks on with favor and that pleases him. That's why it says it's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, we endure sorrow. God sees that we are suffering and that we're mindful of him. And God will commend you for that. See, when you are serving Jesus in your work, it reframes the whole situation. You work and you serve out of a love for God because you recognize who he is, not the rights of your employer. And when you suffer in that situation, it's not purposeless. You're suffering for Jesus out of loyalty to him, to represent him, to be like him. So let me ask you, do you see yourself as a servant to God at your work? Do you see the opportunities that you have to serve others at work as a way of expressing your devotion to the Lord Jesus? Or are you preoccupied with asserting your own rights? You know, it's not always wrong to assert our rights. Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the gospel. But we have to be careful of making self-assertion our default. In the work world, are you known by your assertiveness or your industriousness, your work ethic, your kindness, your loyalty and fairness and honesty? Don't let your own self-promotion deafen Christian virtue. You know, I really became serious about following the Lord Jesus when I was in high school, and I remember how my attitude towards school changed. I was a B and C student because, to be honest, I just didn't care that much. Why put so much effort into schoolwork? Why try hard at learning? Why would that matter? To get a job I probably wouldn't care about anyway? The truth is, I'd rather play video games and watch TV. And then I started following Jesus, and he transformed my life. And all of a sudden, I realized I had a purpose on this earth that was bigger than my own earthly existence. I realized my schoolwork was part of how I represented Jesus in this world. And I was transformed from a B and C student into a straight A student, not because I was particularly smart, but because I had a new motivation. I wasn't doing schoolwork for my teachers or for a grade. I was doing it for Jesus. He was my master. You know, in the movie I talked about earlier, To End All Wars, the men in the POW camp gained access to a Bible and Plato's Republic and a couple of other books. And so these men started a school, a time of learning, each evening that focused around the Bible and classical literature. And at one point, the Bible is confiscated from the men, and a man named Captain Gordon respectfully approaches the Japanese commander and slowly says to him, "This book teaches us to turn the other cheek. We read these books and we become better slaves for the emperor." The commander looks at him for a second and then he slaps him in the cheek. Captain Gordon turns the other cheek. The commander slaps him again and starts laughing. However, the commander sees how the men begin to serve the emperor better, building this railway faster, and so he gives them the books back. When you recognize that first and foremost you are serving the Lord Jesus, it transforms your life so that you serve him better, and you will become a better servant of your earthly masters too. So we submit to human government for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We respect earthly masters, even when it means unjust suffering, because it's commendable to God. And now what we're going to see Peter do is to use this picture of a slave serving his master as a picture of how we should respond to God throughout our Christian life. And in doing so, he'll show us that Jesus is the example of a servant we are to follow. That's the final point in your outline. Jesus is the example of a servant we are to follow. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." You see what Peter has just done here? Whether the person reading this letter was a slave or a free person, he tells them that they are called to something. And what have they been called to? Well, look back at verse 20. "But if you do good and suffer and suffer for it, you endure. For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What this is describing is a life of doing good for the sake of others, before others, for the sake of Jesus, even when it means patiently enduring suffering. And you have been called to a life that will include some suffering that seems unfair. And it's going to take different forms. Sometimes it will be ungratefulness from people we continually serve. Sometimes it'll be mistreatment, someone taking their frustration out on you. Sometimes it'll be being cut off from relationships for reasons you don't understand. Sometimes it'll be being ignored while others are given attention. And often it'll be situations we can't control. And in that calling, Jesus is our example. He's the one we follow. And what Peter does here is he draws together a bunch of texts from Isaiah 53, and he uses them to describe Jesus. Look at verse 22. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You know, there is just no way we could plumb the depths of this gospel-filled passage this morning. But especially if you are suffering unjustly, this is a text you ought to meditate on. Jesus didn't revile in return. The one who created the universe with a word was silent before his accusers. Though he could have decimated this world with a mere word, he remained silent. And what I really want us to see is what's at the end of verse 23 here. At the end of verse 23, it says, "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That phrase, "continued entrusting," It's an imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. It's an incomplete action. And so the word means to hand over, to give over. And so the picture here is that Jesus didn't just trust God in a moment, but he kept giving himself over and over to God as he endured the crucifixion. When the whip ripped flesh out of his back, Jesus looked to his Father and said, "I give myself to you." When the crown of thorns was pressed into his skull, he said, "I give myself to you." When the nail pierced each hand and his feet, he said, "I give myself to you. I give myself to you." And as the crowd jeered and flies buzzed around the bloody mess of the cross, he said, "I give myself to you." And that is our example. That's the one that when we're going through difficulty, we look to and we recognize again and again, I am not my own. My life belongs to you. I give myself to you. I entrust myself to you. All I have and all I am, I trust you. I give you myself once again. That's the picture. And sometimes when we're unjustly treated, we get angry, and then we hold that anger in, and it starts to sour and churn into bitterness inside of us and eat us up from the inside out. Some people say when you get in that situation, you need to vent your anger and just get it out. Peter says, no, you don't suppress it and you don't vent it. Rather, you let that situation that's making you angry continually and repeatedly drive you to Jesus and trust him and give yourself to him. Returning to him again and again and trusting ourselves to him. You can trust God. He sent his son to die for you. 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Man, what a powerful summary of the gospel. If you want a summary of the gospel deep in your heart, memorize those verses. God is the shepherd of your soul. He watches over you. He loves you. And he sent Christ to suffer and die that you might have life in him. One day he will make all the wrongs right. And as we look forward to that day, we represent him to a lost and dying world. We submit to human governments for his sake. We respect earthly masters, even when it's painful, because it's commendable before God. And we follow the example of our master, the suffering servant. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said the movie To End All Wars was a story of goodness prevailing over evil, and not by fighting, but by submitting. And that is exactly what our Savior did. He beat sin and death by submitting to a brutal death on the cross in our place. You know, and throughout the movie, the Japanese captors continually say Christianity is just a matter of superstition. But the truth is, by the end of the story, they have seen Jesus in the lives of these prisoners. They've seen the truth of the gospel lived out in ways that cannot be easily explained apart from the truth of the gospel. And this week, may we live lives that shows the truth of the gospel to others and shows them who Jesus really is with our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your example to us of suffering and dying on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would just fix that image in our hearts and minds and help us to imitate you well. Help us to represent you well to this world. I pray, Lord, that people would look at our lives and they would see you, and you'd help us to give them a better picture of who you are. Pray that you'd use us to advance your kingdom, to spread the knowledge of who you are and bring people into relationship with you. Thank you so much for your care and love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.